Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday, the 21st of October 1980, and we're at the Ann Street Presbyterian Church for a continuation of the series of addresses given by Dr. Frederick Tatfort. The Lunch Hour series is Christ's Last Word to the Churches, and today he's dealing with Sardis. Dr. Tatfort.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with thee in fight, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. We're still traveling down the great highway to the south, and today we reach the little place of Sardis, or Sardis. Today there's not very much to see. There are some remains of the old pavement, and of the necropolis, and if you walk round to the hill, you'll find part of the temple of Artemis still left, and two pillars that belong to the temple of Kybele. You may find also part of a wall. That is of more recent date than the story told in this chapter. That's all that remains of the glory and splendor of that great city. It was a marvelous city at one time. The ancient capital of Lydia, of the Lydian Empire, an extremely wealthy city as well. In fact, one of its kings, Croesus, is almost a synonym for wealth. If one wants to say that Mr. Adams is extremely wealthy, one would simply say he's as rich as Croesus. There was a story attached to the town as regards its origin. It was said to have been founded by a man called Menes. It's built, you'll see if you go there today, upon the slopes of a hill which rises about 1,000 feet above the broad Hermus Plain. Part also is built upon the slopes of Mount Timaeus, which rises to 5,900 feet. The greater part of the city is on the smaller hill, and the Acropolis, the top of the hill, looks extremely strong, almost completely inaccessible. When the town was founded by Menes, according to the story, he was told by the gods to take a golden lion, the symbol of Sardis, and walk around the top of the Acropolis. Wherever he stopped for a second with the golden lion, that place would be absolutely secure. Menes accordingly did so. He walked right round the top of the hill, stopping almost at every pace, until he came to one, where it was so obviously precipitous and so completely inaccessible that he thought it wasn't worthwhile to stop there. So he passed it by and continued his journey round the top of the hill. But that was, in fact, the only vulnerable spot in the whole city. The one weak spot. In the year 594 BC, Cyrus and the Persians attacked the city. It seemed almost completely impregnable. It was going to be quite impossible to capture the fortress and the town. But eventually, Cyrus offered a reward to any soldier who could find a way in. One of his men, watching one day, saw one of the Sardian soldiers drop his helmet over the fortress. There it lay, some distance down the hill. And to his utter surprise, he saw that man emerge from the fortress and clamber down the hill and recover his helmet. Well, he thought, if that is practicable, it ought to be possible, too, to find a way up to that point. And according to history, he did so. And one night, in the darkness, with a small band of his fellows, he climbed up to the point where the helmet had fallen. And then found the path continued right up to the fortress. The Persians captured the citadel just because of that one weak point. One would have thought the Sardians would have learnt their lesson. They didn't. For in the year 214 BC, almost the same kind of thing occurred. The Syrians now were attacking the city, and they sought a means of ingress. There was no possibility of finding any way up to the fortress above, until one day, one of their soldiers led the way up the side of the hill, along the very path that earlier the Persians had trodden. And once again, the city fell to the attackers because of that one vulnerable spot. I suppose there is some significance in that. It was a city with an appearance of strength that really masked a hidden weakness, the one weak spot. When I was a boy, which was a terribly long time ago, if one wandered through the countryside sometimes, one would find old stone breakers breaking up the stones in preparation for the making of a new road. There the man would sit by the side of the road, sometimes with a huge boulder and a relatively small hammer. One would have expected to find him hammering away for dear life. Not one of those men ever did so. If you had watched them carefully, you would have found the secret in stone breaking. The man would look at the boulder and then tap it. Not hit it hard, just tap it with his hammer. And so he would go on, right round the boulder, until presently he found the one weak spot. And now with a blow, he hit the stone and it split open. There always was, so one stonebreaker said, in every stone, one weak spot. And I have often thought how absolutely like life. We pride ourselves sometimes on our strength and our ability to stand and withstand. But in the vast majority of cases, there is always that one vulnerable spot. Oh, the character varies in every case. Sometimes, of course, there's merely pride. In other cases, a desire for power or for money or some desire that is unworthy. But always the one weak spot. Every man has his Achilles heel. And still today it's true that there's one vulnerable spot in the life of most individuals. And as far as those centuries ago, there was that one weak spot, the one place that led to the overthrow of the city and the capture of the fortress. If you walk by this side of the river, a very small river, Pactolus, it flows out into the Hermus, a tributary to that very much larger river, you'll probably look, as I have looked on more than one occasion, for some signs of what was said concerning the river. It was said that it used to bring down grains of pure gold. They were exported to Laodicea. And there they were refined and used for money or exchange. We walk by the side of the river today. May I tell you, you may save your trouble. I've searched diligently. There isn't a trace of a single grain of gold. The story dates back many centuries. One of the rulers of Sardis was a man called Midas, an effeminate character who went to the god Dionysus and craved a gift from him. The god told him he might have any gift he desired. Well, Midas thought for a long time. Then he replied, I would like to be given the ability to convert everything I touch into gold. Very well, said the god, that gift shall be bestowed upon you. Everything you touch will be converted into gold. That seemed a marvelous idea, until he realized that when he touched his own body, that too was transmuted into gold. And that certainly got rather boring. So he went back to the god and prayed that he might be relieved of the gift which had been bestowed upon him. But no gift divinely bestowed could be taken away. So the god said, there's no possibility of relieving you of the gift, but you may bathe in the river Pactolus, and that will wash away the grains of gold from your body. And according to the story, that was the source of the gold that was found in the river Pactolus. Well, if you like that sort of thing, I suggest you take a pinch of sodium chloride with it, for it does tax one's credulity to some extent. There stood that town of Sardis, the capital of the Lydian Empire. It existed even before the Lydian Empire was founded. Then it was called by the name of Hyde. Subsequently, when it became the capital, it became known as Sardis. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to that town and to the church located there. You'll notice that in every one of these seven cases, he regards the church as having absorbed to some extent the characteristics of the city. His words quite clearly imply that the environment of the town in which the church is located have affected the church itself. One doesn't need to argue that point. It is so obvious today. We are affected by our environment, whether we realize it or not. Consciously or unconsciously, we absorb something of the characteristics of the place in which we dwell. You live in a marvelous country like Australia, with its vast open spaces. Well, I would suspect that Australians are far more open in their view than a lot of other people. But if you lived in some countries, in some of those squalid little towns and villages, your outlook would be entirely different. One is affected by one's environment. Now, Lord Jesus Christ assumes, and quite clearly with justification, in every one of these seven cases, that the Christians in that particular city have assumed some of the characteristics of the city itself. In the case of Sardis, here was a city that was virtually a sham. From a distance, it looked a strong, impregnable fortress. It still does today. You stand on the plain, looking across that hill, you would say that's completely inaccessible. No one could ever climb up that precipitous path. The guide will undoubtedly force you to climb the hill. And to find with all your struggles and all the difficulties of the path, you can eventually arrive at the top. But there stood a sham with an appearance of strength that masked a hidden weakness. And our Lord said to the church located there, you are just like the city in which you live. an appearance of strength that masks a hidden weakness. You're a sham. A church with a name to live, to live, and yet dead. What could arouse a sleeping church from her spiritual torpor? What could stir those who have so sunk in sloth and despondency, and in all the shame of their position, they are worth nothing in the sight of God? What could there be? Our Lord comes in precisely the manner that would appeal to the Christians there. I am the one, he says, with the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. In other words, there is an answer to your spiritual need and your circumstances. And the only answer is in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that is rather an unpopular doctrine today. We don't refer to the Holy Spirit because of others who lay too much stress upon him and his powers and his gifts. But here is a clear indication from our Lord Jesus himself. There's only one answer to the need of a spiritually dead church. That quite patently is the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit himself. While the church is made up of individuals like you and me, and if the church herself seems to be spiritually asleep or almost dead, then quite obviously is traceable to the condition of those who make up the church, and perhaps we personally are spiritually dead, devoid of spiritual power. There is only one answer to the need in our lives, and that again, the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit. In my country, some few months ago, I was visiting one place. They told me about a marvelous gathering they had only a day or two earlier. They said, we cannot get the young people today. And so we found the answer. And last Saturday, we had an amazing gathering. I said, well, I thought that was the young people's night. Yes, it is, they said. We get 20 young people at our young people's meeting. Last Saturday, we had over 300. I said, well, that was marvelous. How did it happen? Oh, came the reply. We had a film, The Thief in the Night, and the place was packed with young people. I metaphorically scratched my head. I wondered whether this really was the reply, whether this was really what the young people, or old ones also, really needed. Are we in danger of saying the vital need of the church is of men and money and machinery? In some cases, you can almost hear the clanking of the new machinery. Is that what supplies our need? Is that what converts a sleeping church into a living power for God? Is that what transforms the life of the Christian? Machinery and methods, money and men? Of course not. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives the simple answer. It's the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You'll probably reply, well, when I was first converted, I realized that he was mine. The Holy Spirit came into my life and filled my life. That's all that I need. Doctrinally, I know perfectly well that I received the Holy Spirit when I was born again. That, of course, is quite doctrinally correct. But pause for a moment. Does that really satisfy the need of the present hour? Pause and think. The power I need to live day by day is not found in some piece of dogma or some doctrine I hold. I have constantly to bring myself under the control of that divine gift, to surrender myself completely moment by moment, and hour by hour, to Him. Oh, He indwells me in all His power and fullness, but I may pen Him up in a very small corner of my life. And the Holy Spirit waits to flood my whole being and fill me with all His life-giving power and eternal freshness. And that's the message our Lord Jesus Christ brought to that sleeping city and the dead, the spiritually dead church. You've a name to live, but you're dead. And there's only one reply to your present circumstances, the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. A name to live, and yet dead. Orthodox, or in orthodoxy, perfectly correct, doctrinally, there can be no question whatsoever, but vitally, there's no life, no power, no blessing. And may I put it quite bluntly, in the lives of a very large number of those who profess to know Christ as Savior, there is no power and there is no blessing. All because we pen up the Holy Spirit into some tiny corner. I know all about you, says Christ. I know your works. You have a name to live, and yet you're dead. You may say, that doesn't apply to me. But don't rush too hastily away from the full implication of the Master's words. Then he says, wake up, be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain, that already are perishing. Some commentators refer that to the Christians in Sardis. I think probably he's talking about their practices and their beliefs. Strengthen those. They're perishing, but wake up! Then he goes on to say, recall the days of long ago, when first you came into contact with me. Recall those moments of love and ecstasy, when you realized the full, all that was discoverable in me. And with that joy, that enthusiasm, start again. I've not found your works perfected before God. They're not rounded up. You started out brilliantly. But before very long, you became tired and weary of the way. And your works are not rounded off or perfected before God. You may be quite different from me. If I tackle a job, I like to see the end of it quickly. If it goes on too long, I become rather weary of it. And naturally, the later stages are not as well done as the earlier. That is what Christ is saying. You started out so well, but you became tired, weary of the drudgery, weary of all the effort required, and your works consequently were not perfected, rounded up before God. So change your mind and revert to the old works. If you do not, I will come on you as a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I am coming. Now, of course, some of you will say, that is quite impossible with a Christian. Our Lord Jesus Christ will never come upon me as a thief. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say so quite clearly? When he wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, he said quite emphatically that day will not overtake others, Christians, as a thief. So that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot overtake me as a thief. But realize to whom our Lord was talking. Here was a military city. Our Lord was talking to the Christians located in Sardis. There stood the fortress at the top of the hill. Sentries were posted around the walls night by night. And from time to time, the officers of the watch would make a tour of the sentries. At one spot, the sentry might well say, "It is absolutely secure here. Why should I bother to keep awake?" And very shortly, he might slip down to the ground and fall asleep. But in the dark hours of the night, when he was least expected, the officer would make his tour and come across their sleeping sentry. Drawing his short sword, he would cut off a piece of his robe and leave him naked to his shame. He wouldn't awake the man, but he'd carry away the piece of the garment. But in the morning, he would summon that man before him and hold up that piece of his garment. There was no need for any statement or any accusation. There in that piece of cloth was the incriminating evidence. The man who had fallen asleep at his post. So says the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go to sleep, and if you decline to wake up, to be watchful, I will come upon you like a thief and expose you to your shame. He is not talking about his second advent. He's talking about our service for him and our failure to be loyal and vigilant in his work. And saying quite deliberately, and don't try to minimize the force of it, if you do not wake up, I'll come upon you, just as the officer of the watch, and expose you to your shame. I repeat, don't minimize the force of the Master's words. For there are some, he says, even in Sardis, who kept their garments clean. What garments are to the body? Habits, of course, are to the real being. That's what our Lord is implying. Taking the same picture of the military city, there are some in Sardis who retain their loyalty to me. The captain has gone forth to fight a battle against the foe. But now he returns. He's about to make his triumphal procession through the city. There are some, the civic authorities and others, who retain their loyalty to him during his absence. They don the pure white toga and walk with him in the procession through the city. Others there are who've been loyal to him in the actual fighting, the actual war, and he brings them in with him and gives to them not the pure white toga, but a dazzling robe for the feast in the banqueting hall. And there the soldiers march in. They array themselves around that hall. There they recline upon the couches to enjoy the feast. But presently, the captain takes from those lying around the couches one or two who performed marvelous exploits for him in the battle. And he takes them through the banqueting hall, right inside the innermost room, where sits the king and the royal court. And in the presence of the king and the royal court, he tells the marvelous exploits of those few. So says Christ, in a coming day, I will declare your exploits, the marvelous deeds that you have done, not to an earthly court, not to some earthly ruler, but to my Father and the angels in the court above. I'll tell forth your fidelity, what you have done in the presence of my Father and the holy angels. They're carrying the same picture, Father. He says, I'm not for the overcomer. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, that does seem a poor reward, doesn't it? For in the case of no Christian, will his name be blotted out of the book of life? it has been inscribed there with an indelible pen. Nothing can possibly erase the name from that book. Then what did our Lord mean? Well, as the case we saw last week, he's using the negative to emphasize the positive. In Sardis, as in every other city, there was a civic row. In that row was inscribed the name of every child born into the city. Later on in life, that boy or that girl might do something which brought dishonor on the name of Sardis. The town clerk would summon the public assembly. There in the presence of the whole assembly, he would take the civic row and declare the dishonor brought to the city by this individual and publicly expunge his name from the citizens' row. But on the other hand, there were occasions when a Sardian did something that brought honor and dignity to the name of his native city. Then again the public assembly was called, and the event was so important, the town clerk would call them, bring out the civic roll, and declare what this man had done, the deeds that were so worthy of public notice. And there in the civic row, in some cases he would tell briefly what had occurred. In others, the name of the man would be surrounded with a circle of gold. But in some way or other, his name was recognized as one who brought honor and dignity to the name of the city. That's what Christ is saying. Not merely are not blot out your name. That's an impossibility. But rather, because of your fidelity to me, because of what you have done in my name, I will declare not only your exploits in the presence of the king and his court, but also in the presence of the public assembly. And there in that final record, there should be a permanent reminder of what you have done and what you have been. And our Lord, of course, is talking not to a church of 19 centuries ago, as he is primarily, but talking over the centuries to people like you and me, and saying quite clearly, let the one who has ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And now to you and to me today, he comes again and says quite simply, is this your condition? A name to live, and yet dead. Shut yourself up in your orthodox rigidity, in your tiny coffin, and prevent all others from intruding there. Pursue your own course, in other words. Choose your own way. Be doctrinally correct. Be perfectly orthodox. And be without a spark of spiritual life. Well, I know, I understand, you have a name to live, and yet you're dead. Wake up! The Master's words come, with all the potency of the intervening centuries behind them. Wake up, and strengthen the perishing things, for I've not found your works rounded off before God. In other words, there's still a possibility. I am prepared to bring the power, to bring the vitality, to offer the complete reply to your present need. But wake up! Wake up! And strengthen the things that remain. And if you do, then the reward I have promised to others shall be yours too. What you have done, and the fidelity you have shown, will be recorded permanently, repeated in the presence of my Father, and recorded in the final record too. So that it is worthwhile to live for Christ and to give my life entirely to Himself. Not to live that mediocre life or to walk hand in hand with the world around, but in simple trust and confidence in Christ, to go forth in the living power of the Spirit of God to do, to accomplish, and bring honor and glory, not to an earthly city, but to our Father God in the heavens above. And very shortly, in the presence of our adorable Lord, we'll meet with the reward that seems to surpass all our comprehension and certainly our expectation. The answer to the church's need, the reply to the question of the Christian's need, is quite simply what the Lord said those centuries ago, the vital power of the Spirit of God. Numbs to Adams?